You be seated. Good to see you this evening. Tonight we begin the last of our section of theology, the doctrine of last things, or the doctrine of eschatology. There'll be a two-part study tonight and then also next Wednesday as well. And so if you would take your Bible, join me in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through verse 18. And in your notes, go ahead and turn with me to page 2. And what we're going to do tonight is, first of all, give an overview of what the Bible says about the end time, and then we'll go back and specifically look at the doctrine of the rapture, something, of course, that's very interesting to popular culture as well as those in the church. And we will look at what I think is the next great event on God's prophetic timetable. For those of you that are students of eschatology, I'll go ahead and tip my hand. I operate out of what is known as a pre-tribulational, premillennial eschatology. That's a mouthful, and it may be that you agree with this. It may be that you don't agree with it. It is the case that my theology on last things is the same as Paige Patterson, Billy Graham, John MacArthur, David Jeremiah, Chuck Swindoll. It is not the same as, for example, Al Mohler, John Piper, my very good friend James Merritt. At our seminary, we have those that are correct like me and those that are incorrect, like Drs. Cohen and Galeotti and a number of others that hold to a post-tribulational premillennial eschatology. But it's not one of those things, of course, that we would break fellowship over. The thing that is non-negotiable is that Jesus is coming again historically, visibly, and literally. And that there's indeed going to be an eternal judgment, those that have trusted in Christ to a place called heaven, those that have not received Christ, tragically, to a place called hell. But from the premillennial, Christ will come back to earth before a thousand-year reign on the earth. Pre-tribulational, Christ will rapture the church out before the great tribulation. This then lays out for you in an overarching survey or overview, 9 major events related to the end time. And so we're just going to walk through that quickly and then go back and look at one of those this evening, that being the rapture of the church. So if you look on page 2, number 1, the rapture and first resurrection, a definition. The word rapture, which comes from a Latin word, means literally to be caught up. And it refers to the meeting in the air of believers in Jesus Christ when he returns for his church. The first resurrection then is related to it, but not identical to it, because the first resurrection refers to the raising of the bodies of those who are believers in Jesus Christ who are dead when he, one, returns for his church, in my judgment, prior to the tribulation period, and simultaneous with the rapture, and secondly, those who are raised at the second coming prior to the millennium. You say, well, who would that latter group be? Those who became believers during the tribulation and who suffered the death of martyrdom. When he comes again, they likewise will be taken up out of the ground, that is their bodies, and reunited with their spirits and radically and wonderfully transformed. And so the first resurrection takes place at various times. Now, sometimes that's brought as a criticism against those who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, but I would already remind you that the first resurrection has already occurred, at least in one instance, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first resurrection is not limited to one particular person or persons at one particular time. The phrase first resurrection is used in the Bible to talk about the body of believers being transformed and glorified into Christ's likeness whenever that takes place. All right? And I give you then some scripture passages related to these events. The rapture in John 14, at least implied, 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3, the classic text, which we'll look at in a moment, I would underline it, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, also certain portions of 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8, and then the first resurrection again in 1 Thessalonians 4, and also specifically called that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through verse 6. Then secondly, there is what is known as the rewards of the believer. The believer will be judged according to his works and will receive rewards based upon those works. This takes place sometime after the rapture at the judgment seat of Christ. Now you said, but wait a minute, Danny. We're not judged for our works because works cannot play into our salvation. That is correct. This judgment of works has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do with your faithfulness in service to Christ following your conversion. And so anything done before your conversion has been, that slate has been wiped clean by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But once one becomes a believer, then the Bible begins to speak of those things that we do that will be judged at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And in fact, the Bible goes on to say with some degree of terror for me that not only will the acts that we do be judged, but even the motive behind the acts will be judged. So it's possible that you would do good things, but you'd get your reward now. Why? Because you did them out of impure motive. You did them for selfish or prideful reasons. And so the Bible makes it clear that at the judgment seat of Christ, everything will be revealed, even to the motive as to why you did what you did. And so this judgment has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do with the degree of faithfulness of your service. And the classic text in particular, I'll just note them, Romans 14, 10 through 12, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, where the Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. One further word, and I'll move on. This is a judgment for believers. Unbelievers will not be at the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers will be, unfortunately, at the great white throne judgment. Believers will not be there. So keep in mind, judgment seat of Christ, believers, the basis of their judgment, faithful service in Christ. Unbelievers, great white throne, their entire life cast into the lake of fire. Number three, the retribution of unbelievers, or what the Bible refers to as the tribulation, speaking of a 7-year period, and the great tribulation, speaking of a 3.5-year period. Again, a definition. This is a period of 7 years when God's judgment on unbelieving man will be intense and fulfilled. It will be specifically related to Israel, but will include all of the earth. And the phrase, the tribulation, is also called in the Bible Daniel's 70th week. It is also called in the Bible the time of Jacob's trouble, and it is also called both in the Old and New Testament, but especially the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And so there's a parenthesis there on this phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the future period of time when the sovereign Lord will judge Israel and the nations of the earth for their pride, and he will establish his kingdom on the earth. The day of the Lord is a time when God will judge totally and destroy all the nations who have resisted him and who have been against Israel. Indeed, the Bible makes it clear God will, at the end of the historical time, vindicate and honor the cause of Israel. Man's pride will be judged and idolatry will vanish. It will be done away with. God alone will stand as Lord. This time then is characterized by judgment, death, destruction, as well as restoration. Just a quick footnote. I am convinced that the end time day of the Lord will begin shortly after the rapture. But it also encompasses the millennial period as well. Some people draw the conclusion that the day of the Lord is nothing but a negative, harsh, difficult time of judgment. But when you read the totality of how the Bible refers to the day of the Lord, it will include not only the judgment of the tribulation, but it will also include, in my judgment, the blessing of the millennium. And I will note that at the end of this particular paragraph. However, as it begins, it will be a fearful time, worse than any other period of previous or subsequent history. Jesus said, there has never been, nor will there ever be a time like this. He makes that statement in Matthew chapter 24. Despite, though, the ominous nature of the period, It will also be a time of worshiping God. God's Spirit will be poured out, and many will call on the name of the Lord and will be saved. Just for example, in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following, John sees a great multitude that he cannot count. They're all arrayed in white robes. And so an angel comes and John says, "Who are these?" And the angel says to him, "These are they that have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb." And so they come out of what? The great tribulation. John says, "How many were there?" "There were so many, I could not count them." So in the midst of the day of the Lord, in the midst of Jacob's trouble, in the midst of the tribulation, not only are there going to be billions who will die, there will also be at least millions, if not several billion, who will be converted as well. And so it will also be a time of God pouring out His Spirit and people being saved. Thus, the phrase "day of the Lord" includes the blessings of God promised and realized in the millennial kingdom as well. And again, I give you a number of scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that relate to this at the bottom of page 2. Then a further explanation at the top of page 3, if you'll note very quickly, the specific events of the period. The period will begin with a 7-year covenant being made between Antichrist and Israel. The covenant will reestablish sacrifice in Israel. That is a straightforward, natural interpretation of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24, and in particular, verse 27. Secondly, the covenant will be broken at the midpoint, and Antichrist will set himself up to be worshiped as God. This will take place at the midpoint of the 7-year period. And again, there's a marvelous harmony between Daniel 9, 27, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, and Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 and following, where Jesus uses the phrase "the abomination of desolation," clearly connecting this future event with the book of and the 70 weeks of Daniel. Furthermore, if you survey the book of Revelation, which we will attempt to do somewhat next week, you discover that there are three great series of judgments that are found: the seal judgments in chapter 6, the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, and the bowl judgments in chapter 16. And again, if those passages can be taken in any kind of normal, natural understanding, more than one half of the world's population will die during the tribulation period. That means if it were to happen in the near future, whether it does or not, I don't know, but that would mean more than 3 billion people would die in less than 7 years. That's unfathomable. It's hard to even conceive of something on that magnitude. Well, number 4 then, we've had the rapture of the church. We've had the reward of believers at some indefinite period. And again, I don't think you can specify on that. We've now had the retribution of God in terms of the tribulation period. Then comes, fourthly, the revelation of Jesus Christ or the second coming. And here's a thing to keep in mind, and I'll show you in a chart in just a moment. In the rapture, believers go up. In the second coming, Christ and believers come back down. In the rapture, believers go up into the clouds. At the second coming, Christ comes back to the earth. And therefore, there is a distinction to be made, even if you hold them together in terms of happening almost simultaneously between the rapture going up and the second coming returning and coming back down. So what does the Bible say about the second coming or the revelation of Jesus Christ? It refers to the bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth. This return will be a great and glorious return in power. It will take place at the end of the tribulation period, and the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, will immediately follow. The enemies of Christ will be defeated at this return. He will destroy the Antichrist, the false prophet. Satan will be, in fact, they will both be cast immediately into the lake of fire. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years before he eventually likewise will be cast into the lake of fire. All of the enemies of Christ are defeated at his second coming, or what the Bible often refers to as his glorious appearing. I then give you scriptures, the specific and precise time of the second coming. The Bible makes it crystal clear again and again. It is unknown to man. Just as an aside, never put any stock in date setters. They've been on the historical scene for almost 2,000 years. All of them have one inglorious thing in common. They have all been wrong, every single one of them. And so you play the fool. If you yourself begin to try to set dates and you play the fool, if you begin to follow those who set dates as well. So be very cautious. The moment I hear someone doing that, I immediately run the other way because, again, not just the overwhelming odds. God's already told us. Nobody knows except Him. And so I will never put any stock in the predictions of any human individual. Fifth event, the reign of Jesus Christ and His saints. Definition. Here we speak of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year period in which Jesus Christ rules over the earth as the promised Messiah, the seed of David. This reign will follow the second coming or the revelation of Christ, and it will be and I would underline this, an intermediate stage of the eternal kingdom. Jerusalem will serve as His capital. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the millennium is on the way to eternity, but it's not eternity, because eternity is not revealed until Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, following chapters 21 and 22, where the Bible speaks of the lake of fire, the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And so there's a sense in which the millennial kingdom is a transition between this present age and the eternal state that is to come and is described in Revelation 21 and 22. You say, well, what will happen when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and reigns on this earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years? Well, here's a summary of the biblical teaching. The eschatological kingdom refers to that time which is yet future, when God will sovereignly reign over the earth through the person of His divinely appointed and anointed mediator, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. That's important because the millennial kingdom fulfills the promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, to Jeremiah and the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, and also Ezekiel chapter 36. But in particular, it fulfills God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Thus, the eschatological kingdom will be a time of restoration for the nation of Israel. She will be returned to her land, and she will live there in safety, never to be removed again. Their Messiah will reign over His people. The extent of the eschatological kingdom will be universal. All the nations will voluntarily submit to Messiah Jesus' authority. Even the wildlife of earth will live in peace and tranquility, posing no threat to other animals or mankind. This is, of course, going back to Isaiah chapter 11, where the Bible says the lion and the lamb will lay down and the lion won't eat the lamb, and the child can play over the hole of the snake and the snake won't jump up and bite the child. And so the Bible says this is what is going to happen. We're on our way back to the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned. But it will even be better than that in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. The earth itself will be tremendously fruitful. The reign of Messiah will be characterized by justice, righteousness, peace, safety, and wisdom. Indeed, the Bible says the earth will be full of the knowledge of God, and that people will obey the laws of God, and the sovereign reign of God will last forever. The eschatological kingdom will be a time of great rejoicing. Thus, the reign will last 1,000 years, and the saints of Christ will reign with Him. And wonderfully, during that time, Satan will be bound for that 1,000-year period. Top of page 4, event number 6, the release and the revolt of Satan. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through verse 10, we are told that following the millennial kingdom, Satan will be released for a short time. This event takes place at the end of that 1,000-year period. He is released. He will deceive many on the earth. He will fight against God, and he will be defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is, don't chase this too far, but I'll raise a question that's often asked. In the millennium, doesn't it start with nothing but believers? Yes. But some of those believers have been converted during the tribulation, and they have survived through the tribulation. They therefore will go into the millennium with a natural body. You see, in a glorified body, I don't believe the scriptures indicate that we will be able or capable of reproducing, but those with a natural body will. So children will be born in the millennium in a wonderful, magnificent environment. They will likewise grow up, and just like you and me, they will have the opportunity either to say yes to Christ or no to Christ. And amazingly, in an almost perfect existence, with King Jesus ruling over all things, many people, at least secretly, will have an unconverted heart. They may give lip service to Christ, but in their heart, they will be unconverted. And when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, the Bible says he is able to gather a rebellious army that is as the sand of the sea. So it's an amazing indictment upon the propensity of the human heart toward sin and rebellion and wickedness away from God. He will deceive many on the earth. He will fight against God, but God will just defeat him instantaneously, and he will be thrown into the lake of fire or hell, where he will spend consciously and awake all of eternity. That then brings us, unfortunately, to number 7, the second resurrection, the second death. Let me just point out, the phrase second resurrection never occurs in the Bible. It is said that there is a first resurrection. But the second resurrection is so tragic, so horrible, so unforgettable, that it is not called the second resurrection. It is called the second death. This refers then to the second resurrection of the dead, dead in terms of spiritually dead. It is actually called the second death. In the first resurrection, believers will be resurrected to life. But here, unbelievers will be resurrected to judgment and eternal damnation. And so this is really more of a resurrection to death than it is a resurrection to life. Number 8, the renovation of the new heavens and the new earth. Definition: this is the making brand new of the present heavens and the earth. This will be the eternal abode of the saints of God. In fact, I could even add that there's also the phrase there, the new Jerusalem. So in chapter 21 and 22, you have a magnificent description of the new heavens, the new earth, the New Jerusalem, the wonderful location and the wonderful provision for all the redeemed and all of those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But in contradistinction to that, number 9, eternal damnation, or that period or that place of remorse. This refers to the eternal punishment of unbelievers. They will indeed be cast into the lake of fire, where they will be punished forever. And if you look at chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 of Revelation, you note that they are judged, first of all, out of the book of life, where their name does not appear. They're then judged out of the books, plural, of works, where their life is recorded in terms of their sin and rebellion against God. I would indicate to you tonight that the Bible is also clear on this. There are degrees of torment and degrees of punishment in hell. There are, for some, a hotter place in hell than for others. There is a biblical principle that abides eternally. Revelation brings responsibility. The more you know, the greater your accountability and the greater your judgment. So hell will not be equally hot and equally terrible for everyone. It will be terrible for everyone. But for some, it will be even more of a place of sorrow, suffering, and torment than for others. But the tragedy of it all is, one, you're not in the presence of God. And number 2, it lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. And dear friends, forever is a long, long, long time. Well, go back with me now to page 5 and in your Bible, the text I mentioned a moment ago, and we'll just walk through this quickly. This is actually corresponding then to the very first thing we looked at back on page number 2, the rapture of the church. Here you have the most detailed description of this event found in the Bible, though it is also referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 58. I'm going to pass over the fact that the rapture is an event of controversy, simply noting for you there that there are at least five major views out there today concerning the time of the rapture. Partial rapturism, pre-wrath rapturism, post-tribulationalism, mid-tribulationalism, pre-tribulationalism. I am convinced that view number five is correct, but we'll talk about the merits of that some other time. What I do want you to see, though, in terms of verse-by-verse instruction tonight are the latter three points. Secondly, the rapture is an event for Christians. This is not an event for everybody. It is an event for Christians. And we find in verses 13 through 16 a promise, a privilege, and a proclamation. Start with me then at verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's interesting to note that the word ignorant there is the Greek word from which we get our English word agnostic, which means, of course, without knowledge. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to be without knowledge, brethren, concerning those who have what? Fallen asleep. Now, this is interesting. A number of times in the Bible, the metaphor falling asleep is used for the death of a Christian. Never. Not even one time is the death of an unbeliever described as sleep. It is only used as a picture of the death of a believer. You say, why? Because for a believer to die is to fall asleep and to wake up in the presence of the Lord. It's a peaceful idea. It's a wonderful idea. And so he says, I don't want you to be without knowledge concerning those who have died, who have fallen asleep, so that you don't sorrow what as others who what? Have no hope. People who do not know Jesus have no hope. There's no bright future. There's no hope for tomorrow. There's nothing for them to look forward to but the wrath and the judgment and the hell of a holy God. And he says, look, I don't want you to be like them, not certain as to what is the destiny and the future of those who have died in Christ. So verse 14, here it is. Let's first of all lay our theological foundation. If we believe in the, if there is a first-class condition, he assumes or is confident of the reality of what he's about to say, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, everything for Paul is grounded in the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus. No resurrection of Jesus, no hope for you and me. So he says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will, now watch this, mark this phrase, I'm going to come back and put it together. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So there's some time out in the future when God is going to return in the person of his son, Christ, and he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Well, how's it going to work out, Paul? Here we go. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. By the way, the word Lord occurs five times in verse 15 through 18. Evidently, Paul is claiming divine revelation here. We don't have any record of Paul getting this, for example, from Peter or James or John. So perhaps he received this when he was in the Arabian desert, per Galatians chapter 1. But he makes a declaration to have this by direct word from the Lord. We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the parousia, the coming of the Lord, will by no means, and if you have an old King James, it has a very poor translation here, will by no means, it says prevent. Prevent. It's a bad translation. The New King James and most other translations have a much better translation. We will by no means precede, go before those who are asleep. So his point is simply this. They have a privilege over you and me. Because when Christ comes again, we will not precede them, but they will precede us. In what way, Paul? I'm glad you asked. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Number one, with the voice of an archangel, probably Michael, who's mentioned in Jude 9, as we saw this morning in chapel at the seminary. And thirdly, with the trumpet of God. And here it is, The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, I have a question for you. How can you make sense of the last part of verse 14 and the last part of verse 16? Because the last part of verse 14 says that God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. And then in verse 16, he says the dead in Christ will rise first. So I have a question. At the rapture, are we going up or coming down? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes. What is going up? Our body. What is coming down? Our soul. What does the Bible say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when I die, what goes to be with the Lord? My soul, my spirit, my body, though, goes in the ground. So at the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, as commentary to this, we are reunited in the air, the body coming up, the soul coming down. We are gloriously reunited, and the Bible says we are transformed and changed in what? The twinkling of an eye. That's why we can both be coming with him by means of our soul, and coming up to meet him by means of our body. And so there is the apparent contradiction or paradox easily made clear. So the first thing he says is the rapture is an event for Christians. Only those who are asleep in Jesus are coming up. Those who've died without the Lord, they remain in the ground until the second resurrection, which as we saw earlier is actually the second death. All right, point number three, the rapture is also an event of celebration. Look at what he says in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up. It is the Greek word harpazo. It comes over into Latin as the word rapturi. We then get our English word rapture from it. It means to catch up or to snatch up. Those of us who are alive and remain shall be raptured together with them in the clouds, not on the earth, in the clouds. To what? Meet the Lord where? In the air. And here's the word of celebration, especially, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so it's a wonderful event of celebration for the Christian. But thirdly, it is also an event of comfort. You see, the Bible makes it clear. God does not give us teaching about the end time to tantalize our imagination, to cause us to run wild in speculation, but rather the Bible gives us this wonderful teaching as an impetus to faithful service, the end of 1 Corinthians 15, and here as a wonderful word of comfort. The fact of the matter is, on many an occasion, when I have preached a funeral, I have taken advantage of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, if it's a Christian. It's a wonderful text to preach both in terms of evangelism to unbelievers and comfort to believers, because he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. What words, Paul? That we shall always be with the Lord. I would submit those are pretty good words of comfort. And so the rapture, an event for Christians, the rapture, an event of celebration, the rapture, an event of comfort. So finally, as we bring our study tonight to a close, if you look on page 6, I have given you a comparative chart that will let you see why I think it is best to see the rapture and the second coming as related but distinct events. I happen to believe that they are separated not by a few seconds, not separated by 3.5 years, but separated by a 7-year period of time known as Daniel's 70th week. But clearly, there are distinct events because look at what we see quickly. Phase one, the rapture, Christ comes to receive his church in the air. The second coming, though, Christ returns with his bride and angels to the earth. Phase one, the rapture, the 7-year tribulation begins shortly after the rapture of the church. Christ coming again, well, it is the millennial kingdom, his 1,000-year reign that is established following his second coming. The rapture, it's imminent. It could happen at any time. It could happen before that clock strikes 8 o'clock in just about 4 minutes. On the other hand, there are numerous signs that precede the event of the second coming. You say, like what? Well, like the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, like the revealing of Antichrist and the false prophet. They're not around today, as best I can tell. And if they are, they're hiding in an awful, magnificent way. No, there are a number of signs that precede the second coming. The rapture is a message of comfort for believers. The second coming is a message of judgment and warning for unbelievers. The rapture, the church is of primary importance. The second coming, Israel takes on a greater significance. The rapture is a mystery. You say, what do you mean by that? The rapture is never mentioned in the Old Testament. The second coming is, but the rapture is never there. However, the second coming is predicted both in the Old and the New Testament. The rapture, the judgment seat of Christ for believers, occurs in close proximity to it. The second coming, well, there are different judgments, such as the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25 and Antichrist and the world being judged when Christ returns at the battle of Armageddon. The rapture, only believers are affected. The second coming, everyone is affected. The rapture, the church is taken into the Lord's presence, into heaven. The second coming, all believers are brought into the millennial kingdom to reign with Christ on the earth. And so I again am convinced that there are good reasons for seeing the rapture as occurring 7 years prior to the second coming. But again, this is not something I would spill blood over. I have fun engaging my friends in conversation about it. Basically, I say to my friends like Al Mohler and my friends like James Merritt that God ought to reward all of us according to our faith. And so on the way up, I will wave at them and say, I told you so. That is what I intend to do if God will answer that particular prayer. Playfully, it doesn't matter. What matters is He is Lord. He is coming again, and He'll do so in His time and in His manner. And in that, we certainly can rejoice and be grateful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may the teaching of the end times motivate us not to speculate about when, but may it motivate us to serve You with all of our heart, knowing that the time is short, that we could be taken out today either by rapture or by death. And therefore, we should not presume upon opportunities to share the gospel with those we love, to live a life that is pleasing to You, and to work, as Jesus says, while it is still day. The night comes when no man works. Lord, may we be faithful while we have the day, because it will not always be with us. Lord, You are worthy of our work. You're worthy of our service. May again we be inspired to increase in our fervency what we do for the glory of Jesus, looking forward, as the Bible says, to His blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, in whose name we pray, amen. We'll see you next Wednesday night.